Hi, this is Pastor Nelson Mercado. Thank you for tuning in to our podcast from the Nashville First Seventh-day Adventist Church. I hope you are blessed by today's message.
Pray with me. Loving Father, thank you, Lord. Indeed, our hearts hunger for you. Hunger for the power of your word. And as we open it this morning, we pray that your spirit may be in our midst, so that we will understand and apply for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Today, I'm starting a sermon series. You see it on the screen. Let's see if you could put it up on the screen there. Lawrence, If Then is the title of the series. If Then, the Logic of Christ. And this is a four-part series. I'm not going to be speaking four Sabbaths in a row, but for the next four times that I speak, we'll be addressing this if-then series, the logic of Christ. Now, you think about if-then, it's a conditional statement, isn't it? There comes my future preacher, Eli. It's a conditional statement. Now, this concept of if-then, it's actually fundamental to computer programming and logic. If any of you that study computer programming, you may be familiar with this if-then. It could be also translated as an if-else statement, if-else. And this all comes, this concept of the if-then comes back, goes all the way back to Greek philosophy, to the works of Aristotle. Now, Aristotle developed the concept of syllogisms. You know what a syllogism is? Syllogism? A syllogism is an argument that a conclusion is drawn from two premises. Conclusion is drawn from two premises, one of which is a condition. So, for example, I can say all humans are mortal. Pastor Nelson is human. Therefore, Pastor Nelson is mortal. That's a syllogism. Two premises, and one of which is a condition. Now, we could paraphrase this using the if-then statement. So I could say, if someone is human, then he is mortal. Pastor Nelson is human, therefore, Pastor Nelson is mortal. So it's an if-then statement. Again, we see this in math, we see this in science, computer programming. And so we're going to explore this if-then conditional statement really for the next four times that I'll be with you. And today, we're going to focus our study on John chapter 14 and verses 1 through 14. We're going to look at these passages together, and we're going to discover a number of if-then statements, but the one that I want you to remember today that is based on the title of our message is that if you know Jesus, then you know life. If you know Jesus, then you know life. Let's say it together. If you know Jesus, then you know life. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Now, when you think about knowing, you realize that there's a difference between knowing somebody and knowing about somebody. Can you see the difference? You understand what I'm telling you here? Knowing somebody involves going through a mutually beneficial, encouraging, and intimate relationship. Knowing somebody is a direct experience that results from spending time with that person so that you can get to know them. Right? Knowing about somebody, however, is more indirect, right? It's an indirect way. It's factual. It's objective. You can know about somebody by reading the newspaper or by watching TV or by hearing from somebody. You can know facts and figures about a person. But knowing is different. Knowing somebody is different. You know, when, I may have told you this before, but when Lucy and I were getting ready to be married, we were 19, very young when we got married. We have been dating about 3.5 years or so. And so we spent a lot of time together when we were dating because we started dating when we were both in high school. And so we were in school together. We were in the same classroom together. So we saw each other 6 days a week at least, right? because I would visit her at her home too. We spent a lot of time together. And then I was, I actually graduated a year ahead of her, and then she came to college. She went to college in the same college that I was. So once again, we spent a lot of time together. So when it came time for us to be married, we thought we knew each other very well. And I remember we were already getting ready. It was maybe a week or before our wedding, and we had a family friend. I had a family friend. His name is Carlos. And we were very close to our family. He was actually my father's assistant. My dad had a business of cabinet making, and my dad taught Carlos and was mentoring him, and Carlos became a great cabinet maker of his own right. But Carlos had not met Lucy yet. So we were getting married. He was invited to the wedding, but he hadn't met her yet. So I took Carlos to see Lucy and to meet Lucy in her house, and Carlos was married. And so in our conversation, he said, you know, just understand something. When you get married, things are going to change because you really are going to get to know each other. And of course, Lucy and I, we looked at each other, and again, we thought we really knew each other because we spent all that time together. And so we sort of dismissed what he said. But of course, when we did get married, we saw exactly that. Things, and it doesn't change necessarily negatively in a negative way. It's just that we begin to see things that we didn't know about each other, right? Some of the good things, some of the maybe not so good things, right? And so now when I meet with couples that are going to get married, I do premarital counseling. That's one of the first things I tell them. And in some cases, I remember some couples that I've been dating for 6-7 years. And now they're going to get married. And I always tell them the same thing. Listen, when you get married and you start living together, understand you can expect that things are going to change because you really are going to get to know each other. Lucy and I have been married for 34 years. She really knows me better than I know myself. She can know what I'm thinking. And then, this is the funny thing. Sometimes I'm standing up here and I can see her face. I know there's something wrong with my suit or something because just by looking at her, yeah. And my daughter, too. It's just uncanny. But she still loves me, I hope. Yeah. Well, friends, in a similar way, it's one thing to know Jesus, and it's one thing to know about Jesus. You may be familiar with a lot of things about Jesus. You know the stories. You know the miracles he did, the name of his siblings, the name of his mother, where he was born, and all those things, all important things. You know all those things, but it's different to know him intimately, because to know him intimately requires an intimate relationship. And relationships, friends, sometimes take a long time to develop. Amen. Sometimes it takes years to cultivate. This is the truth in human relationships, and it's certainly true with our relationship with Jesus. And so the question I want us to explore today is, do you know Jesus, or do you just know about Jesus? But now, one thing that's also true when we get to know Jesus is that the more you know Jesus, the more you know God the Father. Amen. We know God the Father. And it's important to understand who know God the Father. Because today, you know, you probably have heard people say, maybe this is something you thought that God the Father was that grumpy old man who, you know, he was more as a dictator, and that Jesus was the nice guy who was there to appease his father. Many people have that mistaken idea. So it's important to know God the Father. So the more we know Jesus, the more we know God the Father. And we'll see that here in our study of John 14. The more you know Jesus, the more you know the Holy Spirit. Amen. The more you know the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit, the nature of the Holy Spirit. And as a side note, some of you know that unfortunately, within Adventism, there are a number of movements and people that have different theories about certain things. And there's different ones. I've mentioned them before. And really, they all have one thing in common, is really it just divides the church. But one of these theories, movements that have arisen that is gaining a lot of traction, unfortunately, is what we call the non-Trinitarian or the anti-Trinitarian movement. It's this people within the church, the Adventist church, that mistakenly no longer believe in the Trinity. Okay? And if you listen to what they teach and what they write, you realize that the main thing is that they have a problem with the Holy Spirit. And I wonder, could it be that the reason they have a problem with the Holy Spirit, that they don't understand the nature and the role of the Holy Spirit, is because really they don't know Jesus. They may know about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus intimately. Because they don't know Jesus, they don't know the Holy Spirit. Maybe this is part of the problem. But I digress. The more we know Jesus, the more we will understand about the kingdom of heaven. So let's go to John 14. Again, our if-then statement is if you know Jesus, then you know life. So let's open our Bibles to John 14 in verses 1 through 5. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. John 14, verses 1 through 5. And the Bible says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Now let me stop right there, because I'll look at verse 5 here in a second. So notice Jesus starts by telling his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." And so the question that comes to our mind is, why in the world were the disciples troubled, and why is Jesus addressing that? Well, the disciples were troubled because Jesus knew that he was coming to the end of his earthly ministry. And he had started to prepare his disciples for that. If you go to John chapter 13 and verse 33, for example, you read there, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come, so now I say to you." So Jesus is telling them, listen, my earthly ministry is about to be finished. I am leaving, and you cannot come with me. He had told that to the Jews, and now he's telling that to the disciples. "I'm leaving, you cannot come with me." So naturally, the disciples were confused. They were in despair, distress about this. Because think about it, the disciples had left everything for Jesus. They had left their careers for Jesus. They had sacrificed their time with their families to be with Jesus. They had sacrificed their own reputations. Because remember, now they're disciples of Jesus. And Jesus was enemy number one, at least among the religious leaders who were the important people in those days. And so now they are disciples of Jesus. Now they have a bad reputation too. They were 3.5. Everywhere Jesus went, there the disciples were. They ministered with him. They listened to him. They ate with him. They shared with him. And believe, obviously, that he is the Messiah. And now he's telling them, "I'm leaving, and you can't come with me." How would you feel? You'd probably be distressed as well. Yeah. And so Jesus addresses the disciples' troubled hearts by reassuring them that, yes, he is going, but one of the things he's going to do is to prepare a place for them so that when he's finished that place, he's going to come back and take him there. And this is what we read in verses 2 and 3. He also emphasizes the importance of faith in him. The importance of faith in him, telling the disciples that they must believe in him just like they believe in God. That's verse 1. If you believe in God, believe also in me. So overall, Jesus' words are meant to comfort and reassure the disciples of his impending departure. He wants them to know that they can trust him to take care of them even if he wasn't physically present. And by the way, that should comfort and reassure us as well, right? Because Jesus did leave. He is in heaven carrying out, right, we know as the investigative judgment now. He is not physically present with us, but he is present with us through the ministry of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. "I shall never leave you nor forsake you. I shall be with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus has kept his promise. It should reassure us. We are not alone. We are not alone. Yeah. And so, notice this entire exchange prompts Thomas in verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. And how can we know the way?" So he had already told him. Again, chapter 13, "I'm leaving, you cannot come with me." But the thing is, in verse 4 of chapter 14, he says, "And where I go, you know, and you know the way." And Thomas is probably scratching his head. "Lord, I'm sorry, excuse me, but we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" It's logical, right? He's saying that we know that how to get, you know, that where Jesus is going, but no, we don't. And so if we don't know how to get there, where you're going, we don't know how to get there either. Makes sense? And so this brings us to probably the first powerful point of our message today. That is, if you know Jesus, then you know the way. If you know Jesus, then you know the way. Verse 6, our scripture reading. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This passage is probably one of the boldest and maybe it's a passage that controversial. That's the word I'm looking for. Controversial passage. It's a bold statement. And in fact, it is a very exclusive statement. Have you thought about that? And when we think about being exclusive, that's sort of a bad word in these days, isn't it? Because all we hear is about being inclusive, inclusivity. We need to have our churches to be more inclusive about a number of different things. And I'm not going to go into details, but you know what I'm talking about, right? We need to be more inclusive. And if you're not inclusive, then you are doing the wrong thing. But Jesus is being exclusive. Notice, again, Thomas says in verse 5, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" The logical answer that you might be expecting Jesus to answer is, "Well, you may not know the way, but I know the way." Right? That's the expected. That's, "I know the way." You know, in the times when, before there was GPS, some of you may remember that. I have read about it, but I don't remember. But some of you remember, right? No GPS, no Google Maps. If you knew how to read a map, because not everybody knew how to read a map. I always had a map in my car. But if you know how to read a map, some people didn't know. If you were going somewhere, it always paid to have somebody with you, right? Yeah, if they've been there. You don't know how to get there, but they're my co-pilot. You know, he's going to tell me where to turn and everything, right? And so, you know, Thomas is saying, "I don't know where you're going. We don't know the way." Jesus would answer, "Yeah, you know, Thomas, I know the way. I'll get you there. I'll draw you a map. I'll give you the GPS coordinates." Is that what Jesus says? Oh, no. "You don't know the way, but Thomas, I am the way. Amen. I am the way." See, friends, salvation is a person. You accept that person, Jesus, into your heart as Savior and Lord, and you have salvation. You can be sure of that. You can be sure of that. Christianity, friends, is about Christ. It's about Jesus. And so notice, the Lord Jesus is not just one of many ways to get to heaven. No, he is the only way. There is no two ways about this, friends. Jesus is very exclusive. If you don't like it, oh well. But he is the only way. There's no two ways. Today, many people say, "Well, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere." And by the way, you know, all religions, well, they all serve the same God. So at the end, we will be all together in heaven. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says clearly, "No one comes to the Father except through me." There are no other ways. So Jesus says, "I am the way." Not one of way, one of the many ways. "I am the only way." The only way. Then he says also, "I am the truth." I am the way, the truth. Notice he doesn't say, "I teach the truth." Did he teach truth? Of course he taught the truth. I know the truth. Did he know the truth? Of course he knew the truth. And many people today, when they look at Jesus, I know our Islamic friends, they have a high regard for Jesus as a great teacher, as a great prophet, but that's it. Okay? But notice, Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the truth. If you receive Jesus in your heart as Savior, then you have that truth, because it's found nowhere else, only in Jesus. And then he says, he is the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the source of life. When you look at John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, all they tell us that Jesus was that active agent in creation. When Genesis describes God as forming the Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathing in his nostril the breath of life, that was Jesus. That was Jesus. He is the source of physical life. He is the source of spiritual life. He is the source of eternal life. He is the life. So I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, at this point, you might begin to imagine that the disciples, Thomas and the others, started to understand that knowing Jesus means recognizing that he is the only path to God, and that we must follow him in order to have eternal life. And this truth that Jesus is the only way still creates a lot of difficulty in our world today, which would want nothing more than 1,000 different ways to get to heaven. Just choose the one that's best for you. Choose the one that's less taxing to you, and you'll be all right. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus says. He's the only way, the only one who can lead us to peace and salvation. But we must also remember that this concept that he is, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, this is not just Jesus' idea. It's the idea of God the Father. This is the way that was established from day one when the plan of redemption was created. But here, Jesus continues in verse 7. If you had known me, you would know my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. So notice here, Jesus tells the disciples, remember, the disciples had been with Jesus 3.5 years. This is almost at the end of Jesus' ministry. Remember, because he's preparing them for the end of his ministry. All the time that they had spent with him, close, you know, working close together, eating, sharing, they slept in the same places. I mean, they did everything together. And now he tells them, if you had known me, what is the implication? They didn't know him. All that time working together, and they didn't know Jesus. Which highlights something very important, friends. You can be a card-carrying Seventh-day Adventist Christian. You can come to church every Sabbath. You can be involved in ministries. You can do the things that you're expected to do. For years, you may have been coming to this church for years, and it's possible that you still don't know Jesus. You may know about Jesus. You can tell us all about the stories and the facts and the figures, but you don't know him because you don't have a relationship with him. And knowing him requires that. That intimate, intentional, you want to really get to know who he is. So do you know Jesus, or do you just know about Jesus? Philip speaks now, verse 8. Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Right? If you hadn't known me, you would know the Father. So here is the Philip logically. Okay, well, Lord, show us the Father, and I'll be all right. You know, I can almost hear the frustration from Jesus' words. Verses 9 to 11, he says, have I been with you so long, and you have not known me? There it is again. I've been this long with you, and you still don't know me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say to me, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. You know, it's hard to imagine that Jesus so compassionate, so lovely, so kind, would ever get frustrated. But you can almost see it here, that how perturbed he was with Philip's response. I mean, for crying out loud, I've been with you so long and you're still asking that? Hard-headed. But we also see through this interaction that the words of Jesus, the things that he said, he spoke under the authority of the Father. To know Jesus is to know the Father, because through Jesus we get to see exactly what the Father is like, how he would act, how he would help in different circumstances, friends. We see the connection of Jesus and the Father through the miracles that Jesus did, is what he said. You'll see it through the works. Knowing Jesus means understanding that he is a perfect representation of God the Father on earth. We see that by studying his life, by studying his teachings. We can get to know the Father more deeply. And in a world where there's so many misconceptions about God the Father, it's important to understand that all we need to do is to look at Jesus and follow his example. Right? If we know Jesus, we also know the Father. If you know Jesus, then you know the Father. That's our if-then statement. But there's more, friends. There's more. Notice verses 12 to 14. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do. Because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. There's a lot of stuff here. But you know, at least verse 12, you know, is very interesting. It's probably one of the more confusing statements in the Bible. Notice Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me. How many of you believe in Jesus? Let me see your hands. Everybody believes in Jesus. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. We will do the things that Jesus did. So if you're familiar, if you're knowledgeable of this book, you know what Jesus did. And if you believe in him, you're going to do the same thing. That's what it means to be a Christian. You know, we just finished at our midweek study and prayer meeting. This past Wednesday, we finished our book, The Discipleship Handbook. We had studied it for, close to 2 years now. By the way, you guys are missing out so much on Wednesday nights. You are. Not only in prayer time, but in the things that we are learning together. So the last section of this book talks about the cycle of evangelism, and we spent a lot of time looking at Christ's method alone. You're familiar with Christ's method. Christ's method alone will give true success, right? Jesus mingled with people. He sympathized them. He won their confidence. He met their needs, and then he told them, follow. This is how Jesus did it. And if you believe in him, according to Jesus, you will do the same things that he did. That's the evidence, right? That's the evidence. But here's the kicker. And greater works than these he will do. Not only if you believe in Jesus, you will do the things that I did, you're going to do even greater things than I did. Now that's kind of hard to understand, Henry. Because you think about Jesus did. He healed the sick. I mean, he spoke with authority. His own enemies had to recognize that. He healed the sick. He resurrected the dead. How can we do greater things than he did? Well, some people explain it this way, and I tend to agree with this part. Remember, the ministry of Jesus was localized. In fact, scholars believe that he never traveled more than 50 miles away from home. So let's say a 50-mile radius. That was the ministry of Jesus. And even though he spoke with authority, he did great miracles, not everybody followed Jesus. And again, that just was within that 50-mile radius. Jesus, of course, ends his ministry, goes back to heaven. But now the disciples, his followers, stay here, and through providence and through even persecution, the gospel goes to every corner of the world. To the point where Paul could say that the gospel had reached every part of earth, according in his time, right, what he's saying in 1 Corinthians. And the reason you and I are here is because of the work. So obviously, notice the gospel went everywhere, way past that 50-mile radius. So in that sense, they did greater works. And the work that we are doing, if we are doing the work, can have impact in other parts of the world too. In that sense, greater works. But let me share with you a statement from the book Desire of Ages that paints a picture on this. Desire of Ages, page 667. You can write this down and look at it later. Desire of Ages, page 667. The Savior's promise to his disciples is a promise to his church to the end of time. Are we living in the end of time? So it's a promise to us. This applies to us. God did not design that his wonderful plan to redeem men should achieve only insignificant results. Let me say that again. God did not design that his wonderful plan to redeem men should achieve only insignificant results. So the implication is that God's purpose is that his plan of redemption, the preaching of the gospel, will have great results. That's the implication. But, you know, of course, that you could argue that's kind of subjective. But let's talk about it, because there are other parts of the world. We go to Latin America. If you go to places like Africa, where, you know, some of the well-known evangelists, Doug Basham, Mark Finley, they have a series, and hundreds, if not thousands, of people come to Jesus. You see the baptisms online. They have to go to the beach or a big pool. And if you've been following the Camperee, the Pathfinder Camperee, there are hundreds of pathfinders that have been baptized throughout these days in Pathfinder Camperee. We see that. You know, it's easy for us to say, well, those are great results. Sometimes we spend all this money, sometimes we spend all this effort and resources, and only one person gets baptized. And I would say praise God for that one person. Because to that one person, who knows how many can come. But in our minds, we see, well, maybe that's an insignificant result. I disagree, but there are those who may say that. And so why is it then that in some parts of the world, you see the great results that the gospel is having? People by hundreds, if not thousands, are coming to Jesus, and we sometimes don't have anything. Why? She continues, all who go to work, let me say that again because y'all didn't get it, all who go to work, trusting not in what they themselves can do, but in what God can do for and through them, will certainly realize the fulfillment of this promise, greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. All who go to work will see it. So if you're not seeing it, what is the implication? You ain't going to work. You know, friends, I've seen this in my own life. I've been a pastor of 12 and a half years. And by God's grace, in spite of me, not because of me, but in spite of me, I have seen some great things in my ministry. In spite of me. Because when I analyze my own life, some of you already know that I've told you this before. Somebody remember my nickname? I've told you my nickname before. What is it? Punky, right? That's right. Nobody calls me Punky except for my family. Lucy at home. And I told you, my family in Puerto Rico, they don't even know my name is Nelson. It's all Punky. And I see myself as Punky. It's just the way it is. When I analyze my life and some of the good things that God has done, I still look at myself and say, how can that be? I'm still Punky. How can this be? All who go to work, she says. I've seen this. I've had the privilege to do these mission trips with young adults. We you know, we've gone to Colombia 3 times. We've been to Cuba, Dominican Republic, with young adults that have never preached. We last year, for the first time, we did the Peru trip from members of this church. This year, we did the Honduras trip with members of this church. And I've seen it. We go with young adults. Sometimes we older people, we think that these young adults of today, they don't have it all figured out. They don't know what they're doing. They don't care. They're not interested in these things. But let me tell you, friends, these young adults are the example for us in this church. Because these young adults, they recognize, I've never done this before in my life. I am scared out of my mind to do this. But guess what? They decided, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm not going to trust in myself. I'm going to trust in God and see what He's done. And He did it. Why? Because they went up to work. And again, 59 baptisms this past time among young adults in 15 different churches. when we compare that to sometimes what happens here in America, those are great results, wouldn't you say? Why? Because they got up to work. So if you're not seeing this in your life, you're not going to see it if you're just sitting there. You got to get up and go to work. And got to go to work. Knowing Jesus means recognizing that He empowers us to carry on His work in the world to spread His message of love and salvation to others. And in our world that's so full of darkness and despair and divisiveness, how much does it need? We can be the light of the world through our faith in Jesus, and also through our actions of love and service. This is why we do acts of service. This is why we try to be involved in the community. Because that's what Jesus did. All who believe in me will do the same things that I did. Jesus served, and so we are to serve too. We are to show that love. And we've done that. This is why, again, we do these things, and y'all responded for Bless Fest again and provided the needs that we asked of you. Some of us will be able to be there, and hopefully next year more of you can be there on Sabbath morning to represent Jesus and to represent the church and do these things. But this is why we do it. Acts of service. We can intercede for people, pray, ask for miracles, because we share these requests in Jesus' name. And as He said, anything you ask in my name, I will do it. I will do it. So this begs the question, then, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? We'll talk about that in our second message of the series. What are we going to do about it? But as we wrap up, I guess it's important to recognize that even the disciples who have been so close to Jesus, they had questions. They had doubts. They needed things explained to them in a logical way. Yeah, they needed help. And many of us here need help too. Many of us here have questions. Maybe we have doubts. Maybe we need things explained to us in a better way. Jesus also knows that many of us are troubled by the circumstances that you're facing in your life. But Jesus tells you today, do not let your heart be troubled, because I am taking care of things for you. I am taking care of eternity for you, so that when I come, you are be ready and I take you with me. He's telling you the same thing he told his disciples. You're troubled? That's okay. But I'm going, and when I come back, you're coming with me, Mary. Yes. And yes, He is the only way. Yes, Jesus knows the Father, because He and the Father are one. Yes, we are going to even do greater things than He did, because He went to the Father. And if you all go to work, you're going to see that realized in your life. And yes, He has prepared a place for us in heaven, awaiting our arrival. This is the logic of Christ. And this is how the Father has set things up from the beginning. And so with that in mind, I guess the call for today is to truly live abundantly. And you can truly live abundantly by sharing the love and the gospel with everyone you can. To model your life after Jesus, your example, and live according to His commandments. That should be a goal. That should be our hope and desire. Is that your hope and desire, to live like Jesus lived? Because if you know Jesus, then you know life. Amen?
Thanks for joining us. If you're ever in the Nashville area, come and visit us at the Nashville First Seventh-day Adventist Church. We're located at 2800 Blair Boulevard in Nashville, Tennessee. You may also visit us at nfsda.org.